Hello again. Good to see all of your faces this evening. I keep running into some of you and being like, why are you dressed so funny? And then I'm like, oh, Halloween. This is what's happening. I am so happy to introduce Glenn tonight, who's going to share with us. He's probably the only one in the room that's been a part of the well longer than I have, I think. But has faithfully served for over a decade, the movement of the well on this campus. And he shared with me about a week ago that God's been putting a message for our community on his heart, and I'm really excited about it. So can I pray for you?
Yes, please.
God, I thank you for Glenn, and I thank you for the wisdom that you give him, and I thank you specifically for the word that you've put on his heart to share with us tonight. I pray that you would help us open up our minds and our hearts to be receptive to what you have for us. We just seek you in this time, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That song, probably as much as any other song I've heard, doesn't that just put words and music to restoration? Yeah. I mean, what we're doing, and the invitation to let heaven come, right? And what a cool thing that we actually get to be a part of that, like the prayer said earlier. I hope I don't ruin it, because this has already started out to be such a good night, and now you got to have me. As Mallory said, I'm Glenn. I have been part of the well since 2003. So some of you were in diapers then, which is okay, but I will be soon, right? I'm an old man. So what some of you may not know is my wife Sarah and I, before we moved to Ashland, we actually lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and in some cruel joke of the cosmos, we moved to Ohio, and we're still here, which is really good, because that makes me here tonight with you. But part of my journey in Arizona allowed me to experience the Grand Canyon in all of its beauty. I remember my first trip to the Grand Canyon actually was as an undergraduate student here at Ashland, and we had a short-term mission that went to Mexico in, what was it, 94 or something like that. And we, on our way back, we went through the Grand Canyon. And I remember getting to this point on the rim, and I just kind of sat down, and I thought, I'm just going to sit here and watch for a while. And hours went by. And just as the sun kind of went over the canyon, it kept changing through the course of the day. And I thought, well, this is pretty much a view that I don't think I would ever get tired of, right? Can any of you think right now in your minds of a view that you would just never get sick of? And if you got one, shout it out. California? Depends on the part, I guess, right? Who else has a view that they would never get sick of? Shenandoah Valley, beautiful.
The ocean.
The ocean, Estes Park.
Peter Kavunsky.
The beauty of Peter. We'll let that one go. How about a favorite smell? Who's got a scent that they're like, yeah, I could smell that all day long?
Coffee, pizza.
Amen. Yeah? For me, it's beverages. So coffee, bourbon, or chai. I love the smell of all three. Chai is like Christmas in a cup. That's good, right? Yeah, I'm the guy who will have the Christmas radio station playing sometime tomorrow, and I'll be sad when it ends in January. I'm that guy. How about a food? What's a food that you've eaten? You're like, yeah, this was just a crazy food that I tried. Pumpkin pie. Not like the greatest. I want to hear something crazy. Like, I never thought I would eat this, and I did. And it was actually good. Escargot? Chicken carbonara. That's Billy's favorite, yeah. I actually had Rocky Mountain oysters once. No, they actually are pretty good, and if you need to know what those are, I'll talk to you afterwards. All right? So there's this whole idea, right, that sometimes we trust our senses to experience life, right? It's our taste, it's our sight, it's our smell. We kind of experience life that way. I recently heard about 4D movies beyond 3D. And we're going to run a quick video clip so we can get an idea of what a 4D movie might look like for you one day.
Welcome to the movie theater of the future. If you thought 3D was cool, try adding moving chairs, bubbles, water jets, strobe lights, a feet tickler, and smoke.
Let's do it.
Ready to what?
Seat shaking. Like butts rumble? Moving.
Exactly.
The company behind this 4DX technology is Korean theater chain CJ. It rolled out 4DX in its own theaters first, then chains in Europe and Mexico came calling. Now, AEG's LA Live venue in downtown Los Angeles is retrofitting one of its theaters. A process CJ says can cost $700,000.
To be competitive and relevant in the movie business, you have to constantly be evolving.
And all this movie theater magic can basically be controlled through a tablet.
The effect of digital is that you have this total environmental control. You're not just, you know, shooting the movie out at the same time, but you have these effects that are timed exactly with the movie.
Effects that engage four of the five senses. Smells like gunpowder and freshly brewed coffee are stored in canisters behind the theater and piped in at the right time.
Smells some burning rubber. Smells like some burning rubber. It's raining.
I'm
in the theater and it's raining.
Yeah.
The 4D experience costs around $6 more than a 3D movie ticket. An upcharge exhibitors like AEG hope will pay off.
We anticipate that there will be a strong demand to roll it out into other movie theaters.
When Spider-Man is flying through the air.
You're moving with him a little bit or something?
Yeah, you get a sense of like floating a little bit.
Oh, that's wind. Oh, whoa.
Yeah, this guy was entertaining enough to watch, right? If I ever go to any movie that requires a foot tickler, then that's the end for me. I will stop going to movies. And I'm waiting for Aston to get a 2D theater, so I don't even care about anything else right now. Anyway, this whole idea of a 4D theater, it engaging all of your senses to try and trick you into believing something else. And obviously, if we're in this theater, we have to move eventually to a point of saying, yeah, we've got to kind of trust something besides these senses to make sense of what's going on. Obviously, I'm not actually smelling this car that's burning rubber, so something else is happening. What we want to be talking about a little bit tonight is that relying on simply one of our senses, our eyes, to read the words of Scripture and automatically feel that we've got it figured out might be a dangerous proposition. That just like our senses in this theater can deceive us, we have to kind of trust our gut to something else. The idea of inviting the Holy Spirit into the process of helping us to understand the context and the words and allow it to be food for our soul, not just information for our mind, is a different process. And what we're going to call that tonight is in our theme of restoration, we're going to call that putting on a lens of restoration for Scripture. Last week, Mallory talked a little bit about wearing these lens of restoration when we look at others, and allows us to see something in them that maybe we wouldn't see if we just chose to look at them without that view. So we want to be doing the same thing with Scripture, knowing that we live in a chapter of restoration. If we could put up our thing there. This is, again, a reminder. We've been in the four-chapter gospel. You have creation, you have the fall, you have that moment of redemption with Jesus, and everything after that is restoration, either fully or in process. So we get to live in the era of restoration. You know, when we look at this too, we're reminded that in Eden, in creation, God actually said, yeah, this is good, right? Then the fall comes. Sin enters the world, and there's brokenness after that. There's sin. There's being enslaved to that as part of our own human existence. But when the power of the cross comes, we then move into this stage of freedom, of restoration, this lens of healing and forgiveness that the Holy Spirit now can provide for our lives. Is everyone tracking with me so far that we've gone through this process? And really what that last stage is taking us back to is God's original intent. Restoration is returning us to his intent for creation. The next thing I want to talk about, and stick with me on this, because this might be a challenge for some of us to hear. All of us are picky consumers when it comes to reading Scripture. The truth is that each one of us pick and choose things from Scripture that even commands from Scripture that we're going to listen to and that we're going to obey. And I'm not saying this is a chastisement. I'm just saying this is a reality. There's not one of us in the room that reads and obeys 100% of the commands in Scripture. We have our stories that we love. We have those stories of David or of Moses or of Abraham, Psalms, Proverbs, the Gospels, Romans. Those are the kind of feel-good passages that we go to for encouragement or for support. But the truth is many of us avoid those passages that are a little tougher to figure out. Passages that where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. And where Jesus says, get rid of all your possessions if you're going to follow me. Those are harder things for us to negotiate and to put into action in our lives. And even beyond that, the Old Testament teaches us not to eat bacon or wear cotton blend clothing. And I'm not sure, unless you're a vegetarian who doesn't like polyester, then maybe you don't fit in that role tonight. But most of us are probably wearing cotton blends tonight. Scripture tells you not to. So even in simple minutiae, that's what I'm trying to say. I am not in any way saying that the Bible is not true. I'm not saying the Bible is not fully inspired by God. I'm just saying that rightly so, we don't obey every aspect of what we see in Scripture. We allow the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that He provides to help us interpret Scripture for our own life. If you're a note taker, now's the time to grab a pen. We're going to look at four different ways that Scott McKnight, he's an author and professor, would describe the ways that we read and interpret Scripture. I think the next slide will show the first one. The first thing we do is that we morph Scripture. An example of this would be tithing. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing at all. The Old Testament says your tithe is to be used to care for the poor and to care for the priests in the temple. Most of us in our culture today have morphed that understanding into we give our money to our local church for the ministries that they're involved in, whatever that might be. It's not that we've changed Scripture. It's not that we've denied its original existence. We've just morphed it into an understanding for our context. Sabbath is another thing that we've morphed. According to Scripture, Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday and runs through sundown on Saturday. Most of us here probably celebrate Sabbath on Sunday. Many of us, because of work schedules and all that, celebrate Sabbath when we have a day of rest. So we've morphed our understanding of what Sabbath is. A second thing that we do at the next slide is that we embrace the principle, but not the command. An example of this would be foot washing. Now, I came from a faith tradition where at communion, we kneel down in front of someone with bare feet, and we pour water over their feet, and we dry them, and we get up, and we give them a hug. I was in college before I knew every church didn't do that. So I'm talking with friends about feet washing. They're like, are you crazy? What do you mean washing feet? But if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus commands, do this to one another. So are we being disobedient to Scripture if we're not literally doing feet washing? No, because we've embraced the principle of servanthood to one another as a Christian principle that we uphold. And that's demonstrated in feet washing, but it can also be demonstrated in any number of other ways. Another way that we identify and interpret Scripture is we think that was then, this is now, or we apply that rule. Sometimes we simply understand that right or wrong, that teaching was for another time and culture. An example of this is that surrendering possessions message that I gave you earlier. In Luke 12 and in Luke 14, Jesus tells some of his disciples, give up everything if you're going to follow me. Now, few of us today would say that that's a mandate for being a disciple of Jesus, that you have to be poor, that you have to give up all your possessions. So what we've done is many of us have said, well, that was an understanding that Jesus was speaking with his specific disciples that were following him in and around Judea, that their mandate was to give up all that they had. Today, we might look at things like good stewardship of our resources and being generous with our resources as a way that we understand the Scripture to teach into our lives. Lastly is issues of conscience. Sometimes we let our conviction, led by our understanding of who God is, inform our position on any number of issues. So you have creation and evolution. You have pro-life, you have pro-choice. You have Calvinism, you have Arminianism. You have the charismatic gifts are for today or they're not for today. You have capitalism versus socialism. Is homosexuality a sin? Can women preach in the church? Is there such a thing as a just war? All these are things that we allow our convictions to lean us into Scripture and interpret what we hear the message of Scripture saying. Again, I'm not saying right or wrong. What I'm just trying to say is this is something we do project onto the text. That's why we have Christian Democrats, we have Christian Republicans, and we have Christian Socialists. We'll get to heaven one day and find out these other folks are there, and some of us will be shocked, you know? But that's a reality. People have different convictions and are still followers of Jesus. In all fairness, as I was going through my message today, I was kind of humbled a bit to thank our protesters that were here last week. If I'm going to be honest about what I'm preaching tonight, they've taken a conviction they have, and they've applied it onto Scripture, and they're following that conviction. So without me passing a judgment upon their process or their outcome, I have to also say hey, they're brothers in Christ. I'll see them in eternity, and we'll let Jesus straighten everything out then, I guess, right? We want to explore this whole idea once again, and I'm probably going to repeat this several times. It's because I want to make sure it's clear. This idea of a chapter 4 restorative lens that we view the world, that we view Scripture through lenses that are actually post-resurrection of Jesus. He came for the purpose of laying the groundwork for restoration. So we actually get the opportunity to look at Scripture even differently than Jesus did. We get to look at Scripture and see it differently because of his work. The reason that we're doing this is that Scripture, written obviously hundreds of years ago, there are thousands of stories written by 40 different authors that are all telling this story, over and over again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see that story in characters in the Bible. We see it in stories that are told. We see this story told again and again. And we're actually part of that process now. Context, though, is everything. When we're reading Scripture, when we're reading the story, context is everything. Close your eyes with me for a moment and listen to this beautiful reading. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may even have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. It can be very peaceful, but if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Open your eyes. Most of you dwindled off halfway through that because you have no idea what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I'm going to read it for you again, and your context is you're flying a kite. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times because it takes some skill. It is easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close, and it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Completely different understanding of those words, right? By understanding into the context of flying a kite. The same is true that if we read Scripture without taking the time to understand the context that message was presented in, it's simply reading words that you could do anything you wanted to with, right? Scott McKnight's book, The Blue Parakeet, where these interpretation ideas, where I pulled them from, comes from this idea that Scott was sitting in his backyard in suburban Chicago, and up in a tree, he suddenly sees a blue parakeet in a tree that he's used to seeing wrens and cardinals and robins and whatever other birds there might be in Illinois. A parakeet doesn't make sense. You don't see a blue parakeet flying around Chicago. So he actually has taken this idea to say the same exercise applies to us in Scripture. We know this four gospel story that gets told again and again. And every once in a while, we come across that blue parakeet verse. That verse that we say, wow, that doesn't sound like everything else I know about God or that I've heard about his story. This doesn't fit with my understanding of that. For those of you less familiar with the Bible and how it's put together and its authors, let me introduce you to a guy named Paul. Paul wrote pretty much most of the New Testament, with the exception of the Gospels and a couple of letters from James and John and Peter. But Paul really wrote the bulk of what you see in the New Testament. He wrote these, and it's important for us to know this, as letters to faith communities like ours. Paul could have written a letter to this community talking to you about the word that he had for you, for your circumstance, for your context, as college students, as young adults, all that sort of thing. That would be the way he would write this letter for you. That's why it's so important for us to be careful understanding context. One of the two that we're going to look at tonight, Paul sent two letters to the church at Corinth, in Corinth, Greece. This is a church where Paul spent actually most of his ministry. Many of his years were spent as part of this church, and it was actually planted by a woman named Priscilla. The most famous temple in Corinth, actually, and this is going to be important for us, was to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And goddess worship or woman worship was a big part of the Corinthian culture. And it certainly influenced, I'm sure, some of the women in the church there. We're going to now go to a piece of this letter from Paul that, at least for me, is one of those blue parakeet verses. It jars me. It doesn't seem to flow with the rest of what I understand about God. So if we can put up 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35. Women should remain silent in church. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. And I'm so glad I didn't hear a single guy say amen. Good for you guys. Well done. Now, there are a few ways for us to read this passage. Hard patriarchy is one way. Patriarchy meaning the philosophy of male leadership. So a hard patriarchy view would say that the biblical context and the teaching are both God's original plan and his permanent design. This is the method that was used by our protesters last week. It says that the words on the page are all that matter in determining the meaning. This is what it says. There's also a perspective called soft patriarchy, and this would say that the context is cultural, but that the biblical teaching is permanent. So this position would say, yeah, the teaching was to that culture at that time, but the message below it is still true for us today. Now, the third way to look at this would be a view of mutuality. And this would say that both the biblical context and the biblical teaching were cultural. This method takes into account the original audience, the cultural norms of the day. It also takes into account the restorative work that God has done in our lives and the restorative lens that we can put on when we see a verse like this. When we look at this passage, we have to look back at the history of gender in Scripture. So we go back to that four-chapter gospel again. In Eden, you have Adam and Eve living in mutual harmony. We have the fall, and at that point, and not before, we see these gender roles identified. We see Adam, your heart's going to be after your work. Eve, your heart's going to be after your man. There's going to be enmity between you, there's going to be fighting, there's going to be all this other stuff. That's a consequence of the fall. This idea of men and women having these subservient roles was not part of God's original intent for us. It was not part of Eden. So then we get to that whole point of restoration. So Jesus comes into the picture, redemption happens. We now live in this season where God is able to restore what he intended in Eden. Okay? We can't read through the Gospels, and we actually can't read through the letters of Paul without seeing very clearly the restoration of gender. It was even Paul himself who said, there's no longer male or female in this new kingdom. Jesus elevated the role of women in the Gospels time and time again. Paul writes of the significant contributions made by Priscilla, by Junia, by Phoebe. Remember, Priscilla was a church planter during Paul's time. In some ways, Paul's pastor, I suppose. It's also Paul that in chapter 14, we have to ask ourselves the question, is Paul rewriting some of his own stuff when just three chapters earlier in chapter 11, he says, so women, when you're prophesying in church, so obviously Paul is already saying, yeah, there are women that are speaking in church. There are women that are prophesying. So is Paul contradicting his own stuff? Is Paul rewriting the message that we've heard clearly from Jesus in his restoration of gender? That's what makes this a blue parakeet verse. That's when we take out our restorative lens and say, okay, so what is going on here? What's going on that Paul's now writing these words? I believe that the passage gives us a pretty significant clue in saying, if they want to inquire about something, why would Paul be resistant to women asking questions in church? It seems to me that the best answer really is a cultural answer. Women of the time didn't have access to the training of the temple. They didn't have access to education. So Paul's saying that in the context where a small group of people are meeting in this home church, don't interrupt the service. If you've got some questions, wait till you get home and talk to your husband about it. Paul actually seems to be advocating the idea of learning before speaking, more so than the idea of don't speak. Another thing that we want to look at before I go to the next verse that we're going to take a peek at, which is even more complex to wrestle with than this one. From ancient non-biblical texts, okay, so these are first century writings that aren't of the Bible, but it's other people of the time that are writing about what's going on in the Roman culture. There was called what is known as the New Roman Woman. And there are some descriptors we find in there that speak very closely to this Timothy passage we're going to look at, okay? She was known as expressing her newfound freedom in immodest, sexually provocative, and extravagant dress. She was known for snatching the podium from educated men and to give public address and teaching without knowledge. She also often participated in religious fertility cults of the day that celebrated the castration of men and that also celebrated the hatred of marriage and the hatred of childbearing. This brings us into this verse in 1 Timothy 2. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I would say that this is once again a reference to like what we saw in Corinthians. This is Paul talking about education before speaking, learning before teaching. A woman should learn is how that first sentence starts. Now, if we take this to the next verse, this is where it gets, these are the verses that typically people don't preach on because they're hard for us to understand, right? 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Ouch, like, are we really going to sit here and say, well, obviously only women sin. Yeah, that's, the words are right there. So that's obviously what's being said here, only women sin. It's entirely possible and even likely that Paul knew very well about the new Roman woman in the city of Corinth. Remember once again the goddess of love, that her temple was located in Corinth. Paul knows the influence that this community has had when he's writing a letter to them. So we have to actually recognize that when Paul gets to a verse like this, he's talking to the new Roman woman who would reverse gender roles, that would put man over, or woman over man, that she would actually strive for an authority and a power structure that was actually against the restorative nature of mutuality that we see in Eden. If we go down to verse 15, it gets even weirder. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. So obviously, this states that salvation doesn't come by faith for women, it comes through having babies, right? Because that's what the scripture says, that's what the text says. This is why, guys, this restorative lens we're talking about is so important, because it does help us get underneath of what's happening. It's likely, once again, Paul's looking at this new Roman woman who despised the role of childbearing and even was known, even 2,000 years ago, for aborting their children. And what Paul is trying to say here is that being a mother being a wife, this is an honorable vocation, not a mandated one. It's honorable. He's restoring honor to something that the culture of the day had started to dishonor, certainly the culture of the community to which he's writing this letter. The lens of restoration is a valuable resource when we get into these verses that seem to stray from the four-chapter gospel. God's intent to restore what was broken invades all places, including our roles as men and women. And it gives us an opportunity then to restore brokenness from the fall in those places in our lives. I chose this passage in particular not because of what happened last week. It's just something that I know it has been a core value of the Well since I've been a part of it, this idea that all of us have access to be called, to lead, and to serve. And that's been heightened, obviously, this year as we've transitioned to Mallory's leadership here. And Mallory, will you stand up? I want to affirm your call as a spiritual force in my life, as a person that I consider a pastor to me. And I want to affirm that so that you know that when you are in front of this community, the church that you shepherd, that you do that with the full calling and authority that the Spirit gives you. All right? Women of the Well, on your feet. Every one of you, women of the Well. That means if you are female, yeah. Know that you are called and you were empowered to whatever area that God may invite you. If you are called to be a teacher, if you are called to be let me see, what else did I list down here? There's all kinds of things. If you're called to be a lawyer, if you're called to be a nurse, if you're called to be a plumber, yes. If you are called to preach the gospel and lead a church, yes. I want you to hear that from me. And this is a community that affirms that for you and that believes in that for you. All right? Amen? Yeah. All right, you can have a seat. I would like to ask right now if the female leadership of the Well, if you're on the Well leadership team, students, if you could kind of circle up here, just kind of come on up here and circle up, and the guys that are leaders for the Well, I'd like you to come up and just lay hands on them as we have a prayer time. Guys, these are your shepherds. These are people who God has called and put into positions of spiritual leadership in your lives. And we want to be a people who affirm this for all of you. Guys, go ahead. You guys huddle in. You don't have to face the audience. Like, yeah. Here you go, Matt. It's awkward. It's like a junior high dance, isn't it? You guys can do this. We know you can do this. All right. Matt and AJ are going to lead in a time of prayer, and I just pray that you guys would join along in your own spirits with what's happening here.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just believe so firmly that these women are called by you, and that they are your daughters, and that they are powerful. Mm. And God, whatever you're calling them into, whatever you're leading them into, it's in your name, and it's going to work, and it's going to be beautiful. And Father, I have seen the power of these women time and time again as they prophesy, and I'm just blown away at how much they talk to you and how much you speak to them and how much you speak through them and the work that they can do and the love that they show and the amazing reflection of who you are. It's beautiful. And Father, I thank you so much that you use the women of the Well to show me the world through a lens of restoration, that I'm able to see the world as sometimes, just briefly, the way that you created it to be through the love and actions of the women of the Well. Thank you so much for their guidance, and their service, and their dedication to you.
Heavenly Father, just to reiterate what Matt says, I'm so thankful for the radiating power that comes out of this circle, Lord. I'm thankful for the uniqueness, the skills, the abilities, the experiences that each of these ladies have, Lord. I pray that you just use those as a tool and as a vessel for your kingdom, Lord. Lord, as they open their eyes in the morning, I pray that it be your vision. I pray that you continue to use them in their step towards leadership, Lord. And I continue to bless them. I continue to pray your blessing over them, Lord. I dare you to continue to move them. I continue to use them. Continue to mold those abilities, mold those skills, Lord. Mold those experiences. Yeah, I just pray that over them, Lord. Again, I thank you. I pray your blessing over them. Amen.
Amen. All right. As the band comes back up and we kind of close in a time of worship, I want to invite any of you who maybe have sensed that there's been a calling placed in your life that maybe you've had resistance to saying yes to. It doesn't have to be because of gender, but it might be. But maybe it's just a calling that you've thought, gosh, I haven't really known that I could say yes to this thing that I'm hearing until now. We'll have some folks up front here that are willing just to pray with you and to basically anoint you with an affirmation that you can listen, you can hear, and you can say yes to what the Spirit might be asking of you. And may we be a people who continues in our study of Scripture to always allow the Holy Spirit to help us understand the way that Scripture is meant to speak to our community today in order to bring restoration on this campus and around the world. All right, I'm going to go ahead and turn over the band.